All right, a quick announcement before we begin. If you have not noticed, Sunday is the time change, and I've said it every year. Now this year I'm going to do it. There'll be no class first session. You can get up at your regular time. I don't know why they don't do this on Monday morning when it would affect everybody in America other than church-going people, but I'm sure they have their reasons. But we will only have one session Sunday, so if you'll either Friday or Saturday text out a deal to remind everybody, Bill. We can take care of that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are ready to begin with that chapter. All right, as communicators of doctrine, we have two goals, essentially. We have many of them, but certainly a short-term goal, and that is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to spell out the particulars of the truth in such a way that believers know how to think, how to talk, and how to act in manners that are consistent with what the Scripture sets forth for our behavior. Secondarily, and not any less important, is the desire to present every man complete in Christ, to deal with the matters of doctrine thoroughly and to the point where the believer has made the adjustments, has all the opportunity for application, and of course has made many of those. And so those are our two goals, a short term and a long term. But none of these are accomplished apart from the matter of revelation. God has to initiate this process. If he does not reveal himself to members, anybody, within the human race, then the human race does not have the information that they need. But he has done this through various ways. God has spoken by various means throughout history. But now we have the completed canon of the Scripture for now. Certainly the Old Testament and the New Testament provides us all we need to know to function in the devil's world and to be successful. And that is the goal. We do not want simply to survive the angelic conflict. We are here to thrive, to have life and have it more abundantly. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you have done your part. You have assembled. You have gotten here. Now it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, ready to learn, that you put aside distractions. Obviously, first and foremost, the sin nature. That if you have not dealt with that, we provide the time before every Bible class for you to rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do beyond that to focus your attention, put aside distractions and those sorts of things, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We recognize that we should never lose sight of the grace of God that brings salvation to all mankind, that we have experienced in reality, and that same grace continues to support and sustain us throughout the angelic conflict, with the recognition that your grace also mandates that we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, that there are requirements and responsibilities upon the believer following his acceptance of the gospel. We recognize these are spelled out for us within the Scripture, and that serious study will allow us to learn these things, to execute these things in a way that is favorable in your sight, to gain your approbation, which is the only one that really matters, and ultimately to grow up in all respects, even into the head, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here now to move into a couple of lengthy chapters. And again, as you will find out as we go through this, there is a certain amount of repetition built into this. Just as there is to any aspect of the Word of God, doctrines are not taught in one place. If people are teaching doctrines that are only taught in one place, they probably are not true doctrines. Doctrines have the support of more than just one scripture if they're going to be considered viable in that regard. So here we will have a bunch of repetition, but focusing on largely, we might say, three matters. And that is, number one, first and foremost, the destruction of Babylon. And out of that matter, the destruction of Babylon, comes the matter of the restoration of Israel, that they have been restored to the land in many ways now, physically, but the spiritual restoration anticipated by the scriptures has not occurred. And in fact, does not appear to occur until after the destruction of Babylon. But the reality is there will be Jews, obviously, prior to that. We certainly know the two witnesses will be on the planet. We certainly know the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, not technically each tribe, but close enough, and that they will be functioning during this time of Daniel's 70th week. But the spiritual recovery of the nation appears to not come until after this, when God regathers, and he will use this analogy frequently, that Israel is like a sheep, and the nation is likened to these defenseless creatures that are at the mercy of predatory animals like lions and bears and other factors, wolves certainly, and that the restoration of Israel is also going to, again, get into their spiritual recovery. That these three things are in some ways inseparable in this incident. It's an incident, it's going to take 1 hour of one day, but this destruction of Babylon appears to be a great catalyst for the Jews to get their act together, to recognize what's going on. And no doubt, I believe passages like these that we're going to be covering are going to be crucial in all of this as they recognize what's going on. So we looked at the exegesis of this, the word which the Lord spoke against Babylon. And again, the word davar here is general. It can mean a word, a thing, or a matter. In this case, it refers to specifically to the prophetic word, which God spoke, Yahweh, the Lord, the second person, emphasizing the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. The preposition el here, to or toward, has, in this case, a hostile or adversative sense to it. Again, from what I've seen, Jeremiah does not appear. And some of in the prophetic writings, these terms el and al, which are similar, appear to be used somewhat more interchangeably than I was expecting. It's always nice when you can have those hard, fast rules so you can pound the pulpit and say, this is a hard, fast rule. And it never deviates. This word always means this. Well, it doesn't. And so the idea here, certainly interpretively and in context, is that this word is spoken against these people. At worst, it would here be a dative of disadvantage, if not actually translating it. And even a dative of disadvantage could be translated as against. The land of the Chaldeans, the genetic stock, again, that populated Babylon, from which they came, through is by the hand of Jeremiah the prophet. Now, obviously, one thing's for certain, that when he wrote this, he used his hand, there's no doubt. But Jeremiah didn't always write everything down himself. He used an amanuensis from time to time, and he would dictate to one particular one I saw was Baruch, and he would write down whatever Jeremiah said. But in this case, if you look to the end of the prophecy, down in at the end of chapter 51, as it closes. So verse 60 here. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity that would come upon Babylon. That is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. And so in this case, we certainly know that by the hand, by the agency of, in a general sense, means here that he actually wrote it. And so, as Jeremiah will put all this down for us, then, again, he doesn't always do this, but in some cases, he has here, certainly. Jeremiah, again, the prophet, the one recognized as God's spokesman, the one whom God has given revelation about these matters. And his job, again, is to be a simple conduit, to communicate that information effectively to those who will listen to it. Okay, point one here. While numerous scholars debate the matters of authenticity, authorship, and continuity, This study will accept the premise that Jeremiah authored this material during the course of his ministry in Israel. So I don't spend a whole lot of time with higher criticism debating authorship and why these people didn't write this and why the timing isn't what it says it is and all this matter, because many of these things are merely being done, and in the end all they do is undermine the authenticity of the scripture. They undermine its veracity, and of course this causes believers to doubt, and that's part of the deal. Of these approaches is it leads believers into confusion and doubt, and how can we know anything? Well, again, if you study under some of the more liberal scholars over the last 100 or 150 years, you kind of come to the conclusion that, number one, none of the Bible's true. Half of it was written maybe by somebody else. None of it was written at the time it says it was written. Even though Moses claimed authorship of the Pentateuch, there's at least four authors we know about because of the JEDP theory. And I'm being tongue-in-cheek, there aren't four. There was one. Even Jesus acknowledged several times he cited stuff and says that is written as Moses wrote or as Moses told you. And it's always references to the Pentateuch. So we will accept the fundamental premise that, number one, the Word of God's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And that this isn't filled with a bunch of lies and nonsense about, oh, well, Jeremiah says he wrote this, but he really didn't. Somebody else did. You really get that a lot in Daniel. Because, and not so much that they don't think Daniel wrote it, but that it really wasn't Daniel, because it was really written 400 or 500 years later, is many of their views. That this wasn't, Daniel wasn't recorded until after or during the intertestamental period, which places it, well, quite a bit too late, 400 years or so too late, roughly. So we'll just accept this. You have to start somewhere. Everybody starts with preconceived ideas. You have to have a starting point in terms of reason and logic if you're going to go anywhere. You have to have a beginning point. You have to have certain premises that you take. And in algebra, or geometry rather, we were called, so these are the givens. Here is your given. Angle A equals angle B. Now you prove that the side in these two triangles is the same length. And for those of you who love geometry, well, I'm sure that's meaningful for you. Well, two here, he is frequently referred to as the son of Hilkiah in order to distinguish him from others. However, Hilkiah was not the high priest mentioned in the book of Kings. That's in 2 Kings. You find this guy mentioned, 22, 4, 8, and 10. Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to the scribe who read it. And then also, he's mentioned again in verse 10. Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And so this isn't Hilkiah's, is not Jeremiah's dad, is all we're saying here. So rather, Jeremiah was one of a company of priests who lived in Anathoth, which was located just to the northeast of Jerusalem. And I should have that here. We will see. Oops. File open. Isaiah, Jeremiah. So here you have a map that shows you that the Mount of Olives, Jebus, that's the ancient name, oops, for Jerusalem. Forgot you touch these things, it works. But here's Anathoth right here, just up to the north and east of Jerusalem. So he was in that particular region in Judah. So for Jeremiah was called to the Lord by the Lord to his prophetic office while he was still relatively young. His ministry is dated to the 13th year of Josiah, who reigned from about 640 to 609 B.C. And five, since Jeremiah was quite young when he was called, many believe that he was likely between 15 and 20. He manifested some reticence in accepting God's call on his life. That should be Jeremiah there. I missed that correction, but it's been pointed out, so... Jeremiah 1, 5 through 7. Hear God speaking to him. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Well, foreknowledge, he's known everybody from all eternity past. This isn't new news if you understand the doctrine. That there's no one who's ever been born whom God wasn't aware of well before he was born. And of course, God provides the soul there at the point of physical birth. And the person comes forth. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have also appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, this is where some of the, you know, the more hardcore anti-abortion fundies say, see, he was consecrated in the womb. Well, it doesn't say that. It just said before you were born. What if it was 50 years before he's born? What if it was 100 years before his mother was born? The fact is, God knows who he's going to use because he knows the volitional response of these people. But it's also an impressive thing, and also, and if you're very young, probably a little bit frightening at that time to have to deal with all this. Then I said, alas, Lord God. He said, I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am but a youth. And the Lord said to me, do not say I am young, because everywhere I send you, you will go, and all that I command you, you will speak. And so Jeremiah, again, was a little bit reticent. Again, you might understand. It's a big job to be called as a prophet of God. He began his work in Israel during the reign of Josiah in about 627 to 626 B.C. And his ministry spanned the reigns of Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakin, and Zedekiah. Jeremiah 1, 2, and 3 actually there. Provides this all this isagogic details regarding the kings under which he worked. It came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it also came in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. And that was the fall of Jerusalem there in 586 B.C. that he's referencing to the Babylonians, of all things. This section actually of Jeremiah actually begins in chapter 46, where the prophet introduces a series of prophecies regarding the Gentile nations. Well, he certainly fulfilled his mandate as a prophet to the nations because he's got probably more directed towards individual nations in his prophecies than any of the other prophets. Just as we saw with Paul, he was called as the apostle to the Gentiles. That was why God didn't want him in Jerusalem. He wasn't going to do any good there. He wasn't going to be effective there. And as we saw in the book of Romans, when Paul decided he knew more than God. Well, okay, well, you'll get to Rome all right, but it's going to be a lot longer trip and a lot harder than it had to be. Because Paul, likely again, was writing from Corinth and was much, much closer to Rome there than he ever was when he was arrested in Jerusalem. You can certainly look that up on a map and see that pretty readily. So, but again, Paul got out of sorts, didn't want to do what he was told to do, and was ignoring the clear leading of the Spirit, which that's pointed out several times. You can see all that in the Romans notes, and certainly even in the book of Acts in those notes. Those are all online. So he did these prophecies, a series regarding the Gentile nations, which include Egypt, chapter 46, the Philistines, chapter 47, Moab, 48, Ammon, Jeremiah 49, 1 through 6, Edom, Jeremiah 49, 7 through 22, Damascus, 23 through 27, same chapter, Kedar and Hazor, Jeremiah 49, 28 through 33. There should be a closing parenthesis there, and there's not. Put that in there. And Elam, Jeremiah 49, and that's the last five or six verses of that chapter there, 34 through 39. 8, the oracle against Babylon is by far the longest in the book. And its placement at the end of the oracles against these nations shows that it is, in a sense, the climax of all these prophetic oracles. This was sort of the capstone to it all. And given what we know in terms of where we live in history and how this fits in, I would say rightly so. Because this is the most spectacular of all the national judgments that God ever does. that I have seen. And no one has ever heard of a nation disappearing from human history in a day. That just doesn't happen. And so this is all, again, quite a climax here to all of these. 9, this makes very good sense in that all the other prophecies are historical. And this prophecy, coming as it does during Daniel's 70th week, is the final judgment foretold by Jeremiah. And when I say judgment, I mean, it's judgment on Babylon, but it is also prophecies in here with respect to the regathering of Israel, with respect to their spiritual recovery, and their entrance into the new covenant that we have entered into, as we have been grafted into that. But Israel as a whole has rejected that. Now, even then, and there are some people, and I believe Fruchtenbaum's among them, who wants to make this universal, that all Jews are going to be saved. That is not at all what it says, and that is not at all what happens. There's still only a remnant. And Paul went to great lengths in Romans to show that there was only a remnant, that it was not all Israel at any time in history, and it won't be all Israel in the future either. And in fact, one of the verses I was looking at today, I think it's in... let's see, which one was it? Did I study today? Yeah, I did. Verse 20, yeah. Well, I was doing the groundwork on it. But the last part of it there, I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. And a remnant's a leftover bunch. It's not the whole bunch. It's a part that's left over, a remainder. So any doctrine that says all Israel is going to convert, no, not universally, not 100%, no. I suspect it'll still be in the minority, under 50%. But we can wait and see, and that's, you know. And it doesn't materially affect us whether they all believe or they don't. We won't be here anyway. But he declares it here, and as we saw it in Romans, Paul's very emphatic on the fact that it's always been a remnant, that there never was full acceptance of God by his people Israel. So what is evident to almost all interpreters is that the material found in Jeremiah 50 and 51 comprises almost half of the material concerning the nations and is certainly the longest continual section found in this book. You can look at those other prophecies, and in some cases they're 6 verses, they're 15 verses, they're 4 or 5 verses, 5 or 6, 6 or 7, they're not long, generally speaking. This one's huge by comparison. I mean, this has got, seems like to me, over 100 verses just devoted to these 2 chapters. Well, 11, since the vast majority of interpreters have sought an historic fulfillment of this lengthy prophecy, they have recognized that the content of this chapter presents some significant obstacles when it is compared to what Jeremiah had previously taught about Babylon. And A, Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Babylon made no secret of the fact that their stay would be a lengthy one and that they were to remain there and pray for the well-being of that city. Jeremiah chapter 29. And of course, this gets into the historical issue of the taking, and it was done in 3 waves. Israel, they went into captivity in 3 waves, like 605 B.C., 597 B.C., and then 586. But that's when Jerusalem was destroyed at the last one. So there were waves of captivity that actually began in 605 B.C. And that has troubled some people who said, well, then they can't come back, and all of this before they can't be allowed to return at all but until 516 B.C. Well, some of them had been in captivity for, almost 30 years or 20 years longer. So that can be handled. That's not really a problem to me anyway, but for some people it is. Thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands. In other words, this is going to be a while. You might as well settle down because you're not getting out of here quickly. Your children are going to have time to marry and start another generation there. Once they marry and start that third generation, then you've got that. So, and they will multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring back you back to this place. And again, as we'll see, of course, one of the things, verse 12 here, when he says, you will call on me to come and pray to me and I will listen to you. That was certainly fulfilled in spades by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. He certainly was one of the ones. Now, he wasn't the only one. And in fact, Daniel never returned to Israel. But he prayed for them and to get their act together and to get back there and do what they were supposed to be doing. So he tells them in the historical capture or their historical relationship with Babylon to stay there, to not leave. And that he'll bring you out at the right time. Well, however, in the prophecies of Jeremiah 50 and 51, Israel is commanded to vacate Babylon. In fact, to set an example by leading an exodus out of that nation. Jeremiah 50, verses 4 through 8. In those days and at that time, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. And sometimes in this prophecy, he will refer to Israel as a whole, and sometimes he'll make distinctions between Israel and Judah. And in this verse, obviously, clearly he does. But later on, he uses Israel to refer to both the northern and southern kingdom as a unified whole. So, again, those are minor points, but just to note that it is that way. They and the sons of Judah as well, they will go along weeping as they go. This is their spiritual brokenness as they've come to recognize Jesus was indeed their Messiah. He was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And they've figured this out now. And historically, as they consider the way their ancestors lived and the atrocities they committed in the name of Judaism, they're not going to be happy about this. These are tears of repentance. And it doesn't mean you have to cry if you change your mind, by the way. You can change your mind without crying. But the point of all of this is it's a very emotional deal from there. They're very vested in this, both spiritually, mentally, physically, emotionally, in all ways. They will ask the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. Come, and they will join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill, and they have forgotten their resting place. And all who came upon them have devoured them. And their adversaries have said, we are not guilty. We can do whatever we want to the Jews. Because they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Wander away, verse 8, from the midst of Babylon, and go forth from the land of Chaldeans. Be like male goats at the head of the flock. In other words, set an example in this. And do it noticeably. This is not to be done in a corner or covertly. This is to be publicly trumpeted, that here's what we're doing. And no doubt, they may even invite, who knows, if they're oriented, they may invite Gentiles. Come with us, come to Israel. Join us with the Lord. Now, whether they'll do it or not, who knows? Maybe they will, some of them. Wouldn't shock me. Also, verse 28, same chapter here. There is a sound of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. And then chapter 51, verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. For this is the time of the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. It's time for paybacks. And God is a God of paybacks. And by the way, he keeps track. That's why the whole sowing and reaping thing is so important. For believers, for people in general. Well, see, history has clearly demonstrated that historical Babylon, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and later Belshazzar, was conquered with minimal violence and that the population remained almost entirely intact. Daniel chapter 5. And then, of course, 5 there, that was this big party that Belshazzar threw. And this is quite a dinner party, 1,000 people or more. And so he's showing off, as leaders are prone to do in these nations. We saw that there with Herod. He had the same kind of deal on his birthday, and he's trying to impress people. What a macho stud he was. And Belshazzar's much the same way here. Male idiots. Midiots. That's what we'll call them. Testosterone-fueled numbskulls who think they're impressing people. Well, first, they're impressing the wrong people, for one thing. You better worry about impressing God. So this is the whole handwriting on the wall thing, if you're familiar with that, and the words come out, and you're done. You're doomed. So at the end of this here, chapter 5, verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. And in verse 1, you think, well, why do you include this? It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom. This documents that the kingdom was still intact. Completely intact, in fact. That none of it was really damaged. He had to set up an immediate new administration to deal with all of this. That they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. The whole kingdom is spoken of as if it is still firmly in existence. Because it is. Again, I suspect that only the hot top leader. Now, those poor 1,000 people at that party may have wished they weren't there that night. But your average Babylonian that lived inside the walls of Babylon, they didn't know anything about it. Didn't find out some of them for weeks. Because this was a big place, too, by the way. I think they've suggested Babylon may have been the first city, the first ancient city to hit like 250,000 population in one place. So, again, whether that can be documented, I just happened to read it in passing. So, however, an exceedingly violent end of the kingdom is announced in Jeremiah 50 and 51, which will leave the nation without inhabitants. Jeremiah 50, 2. Declare and proclaim among the nation. Proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. For a nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror. And there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They've gone away. And that may be a euphemism. They've walked. That may be a euphemism for death. They're all dead. But no doubt some will. Obviously we know some escape prior to this. But for the ones who stay, I don't think there is any escape. I don't think it much matters where they go. You can go. You might extend your lifespan by going as far north in Canada as you could. Now, how many Floridians want to do that? Let's go to Newfoundland, eh? And or you could go down to the tip of South America there, down there on the Cape. That's pretty god awful landscape down there too. It's not any piece of cake to live. It's not all that far from Antarctica. So where are you going to go? What are you going to do? It doesn't appear that there's going to be any way off the massive landmass that we call the Western Hemisphere, or most of the Western Hemisphere, not all of it. But nobody's going to appear to come by and get you either. So if they're hoping for somebody to change their mind and pick them up, it's not going to happen. Well, additionally, in his earlier prophecies, Jeremiah had clearly indicated that Nebuchadnezzar was God's agent in the Babylonian captivity. This troubles some interpreters for some reason, and I don't know why, because God has made it plain, I think, throughout his word, that he is righteous, but he can use any entity, any agency he chooses to accomplish his eternal purposes, even highly evil people, to accomplish his purposes as they bring this all about. Again, the highly, and these people, again, I look around and I look at our entertainment and I look at society, I think, what do these people have in their lives? How do they even get up in the morning? There's nothing out here. It is a waste. And again, a wilderness by the sea, truly it's a spiritual wilderness, there's no doubt. So Jeremiah 27, but some of them don't like it that God uses these nations this way. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Now, is he a believer? No, not necessarily. There's no indication. Well, he was now by this time. Yes, he was. But you can't prove it from this verse. Because Cyrus is called God's servant, and he's not a believer that we know about. And he's called his chosen one. So he's, you know, he uses the language of election of him. But so you can't prove it from these verses, but certainly he is God's agent. In his case now, again, by this time, he is a believer. Well, I'll take that back. He's not a believer at the beginning. He becomes a believer after this. So again, he's called his servant. Why? Because he's fulfilling God's plan for all of these to judge Israel. So all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. And really, if you read Jeremiah carefully, you would know there would be no kingdom after Belshazzar. Belshazzar was his grandson. So again, if you studied all this, the Jews and all these people should have been able to put this together. But again, how much did they study? They didn't. So then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. And it will be that the nation or kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king. This means to submit to his policies and whatever he tells you to do. This means, you know, whatever, taxation, all whatever, doesn't make any difference. You have to submit. That's putting your neck under the yoke. To humble yourself, the neck is a figure for your volition. In many passages, this is used as a figure. To put the neck under the yoke means to humble yourself and submit to his practices and policies. But if they won't, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. But as for you again, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. So the thing is, with the historical captivity, the language is all very different. It's you go there, you submit, you stay, and then I will bring you back at the proper time. In prophetic Babylon, it's don't stay, get out, set an example, leave, get back to Israel. In fact, there's one in there where it's an imperative, it appears, and the Lord himself seems to be addressing them from Jerusalem, saying, come. Come to Zion, because that's where I am. And then you can join into the everlasting covenant. So in this section here, Nebuchadnezzar is personally indicted for his behaviors. And the nation as a whole is charged with opposing the Lord and deifying herself. Jeremiah 51, verses 34 and 35. And when he talks about Nebuchadnezzar, one of the things you have to know here, and I haven't seen it in this chapter because I haven't gotten this far yet, but I'd have to look and see if this is in poetic format, because the first time he mentions him, which is coming up in chapter 50, back in, I think it's about verse 17 maybe. Yeah. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And the last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Well, you don't know this from looking at your Bible. I don't think it's recorded in most of them. You can't see it in Bible works the way this is. But 17 and 18 suddenly break from poetic format to narrative. And then go back to poetic format. There's some question as to whether verse 19 is poetic or narrative, but it serves as a transition at any rate. That much we will be able to safely say. It serves as a transition from the historical fulfillment where Israel is restored to the prophetic fulfillment where they will be restored in the future. Because verse 20 clearly brings us back up to the time of the end, in those days and at that time. But back to Jeremiah 51 here, verses 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away. May the violence done to me in my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say. And may my blood be on the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. So, but the nation as a whole here, again, is charged with opposing the Lord and deifying herself. We've seen that back in Isaiah 47, but Jeremiah 50, 24, the arrogance of the nation. Here, opposing this, you have been found, the end of this verse. I set a snare for you and you were caught, while you yourself were not aware. You have been found and also seized because you engaged in conflict with the Lord. You've been fighting against the wrong person. And every day and in every way, our country continues to mount up these conflicts against God as they articulate everything but the truth. And as they deal with anything but the Bible. And as they try to handle everything with pills instead of the new birth. And guess what? It's never going to work, sadly. Also, verse 29. The end of that verse, repay her according to her work, according to all that she has done, do so to her. That's another thing that comes up consistently throughout here is that principle of lex talionis. The law of equal and just retribution. That the justice executed and made right. For she has become arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. And we saw those. We don't need to look at the Isaiah passages. We were just through those. But these are her claims. I am and there is no one else. Based on the contrasting viewpoints that are expressed in Jeremiah 27 through 29, many interpreters have denied the validity of what is recorded in Jeremiah 50 and 51. I like this, by stating it could not be written by the same author. Since they can't figure it out, it can't be. Well, H., this has led to numerous suggestions which largely reject the truth that Jeremiah wrote this. However, they try to get around it. That's essentially the truth they're seeking to undermine. Attributing the work to at least three levels of later redactors. And as McKay has observed, it should be noted that the problem does not disappear by treating chapters 50 and 51 as the outcome of a later redactorial process. The perceived incompatibilities in the thought of the book remain as they were. And it would have been a very obtuse editor who was unaware of them. So in other words, if you just do a little bit of homework, you could have figured out that that doesn't solve the problem. Just redacting the text endlessly to make it say what, of course, they say, well, it was written after the fact and all that. Well, nevertheless, the text begins and ends with a clear reference to Jeremiah. And the logical conclusion is that the intervening material came from that author. I mean, I don't see any other way you can look at this. He makes it plain that this whole section here is exactly that, a section. And as we saw there in verse, I think it was 60, so Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity that would come on Babylon. And all these words, as we just pointed out, certainly by this, his hand, he wrote this. And in the last verse, and just so Babylon shall sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her. And they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of some later redactor. No, Jeremiah. Okay. I mean, if you believe in any at all, in any inspiration factor in the text, you can't just ignore this. At least I don't think you should. Well, 12, the attempt to harmonize this prophecy with some later historic or some historical fulfillment also ignores some very clear references to the timing of this prophecy and to the matter of the restoration of Israel that occurs in the last days. As a matter of fact, we're going to see this pretty frequently. I don't know how many times, but I can look. I can find out. But this phrase right here, in those days and at that time, is critical. And if I remember right, that phrase, now sometimes it's stated in those days. Sometimes it says at that time. Sometimes I think it even says in that day. Those are ways this can be expressed. But the full phrase right there is only used four times. In all the Old Testament prophecies. in those days and at that time, and they're all related to incidents regarding Daniel's 70th week and moving into the millennium. And that's easily proven, and we'll show you when we get there. We're going to be coming up on that here in verse 4. So therefore, the language of this lengthy section of Jeremiah cannot be applied to any historical events, since it relates to the time leading to the millennial kingdom. They're looking in the wrong place. But here, again, is part of the problem of the study of the Scripture. Many of these people have the languages. It's not as though they are not scholars. They know Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew. And their problem is their systematic theology. That's the problem. In order to be a good exegete, you have to have a sound theological grid to start with. Now, we recognize that the theological grid is always, in some sense, a work in progress. That you cannot, on the one hand, as you go to exegete, say, well, my theological grid says this, so therefore the passage can't contradict my grid. Trust me, some of them do. But they have contradicted mine, and I've been forced to reevaluate. And this is the problem with people. They begin to believe that these things are set in granite and should not be studied or evaluated or reconsidered. And so they just parrot the same doctrine for 40 years. Never make a change, never improve it, never understand it. And my goodness, there's just no reason for that. So the Scripture will force you sometimes to re-examine your theological grid. Now, when you bring your theological grid, obviously you have this as you approach the text. You can't, in some way, separate these things. But you have to, as much as you can, as an interpreter, say, okay, I don't really care what it says, I just need to know what it says. And then I'll work on the rest of it. How does this affect my theological grid? In many cases, it won't. But there are times when it will. I remember, again, the one that stands out to me is that deal on the, well, several of them, the Day of the Lord. That affected my theological grid. Not in a big way. I'd always thought the Day of the Lord began with a rapture. Well, I can pretty conclusively prove it doesn't. Because the Day of the Lord can't come until Antichrist shows up, and that's after the rapture. So it can't begin right at the rapture. And the Day of the Lord can't start until Babylon is destroyed. Babylon is destroyed when the Day of the Lord is near, not here. And we have to place that within Daniel's 70th week. So the Day of the Lord couldn't have started at the rapture. And so many others place it again at the end and say, well, it's at the second advent. Well, that doesn't work either because the passages won't fit. You can't make them fit. Because after the second advent, after the little mopping up procedure, you go into the millennium and it's all glory, glory, glory. So there's no deal if it's after the second advent. It doesn't say, whoa, it's a time of doom for the nations. I'm going to make man scarcer than pure gold. He's already done that by the second advent. And we'll quickly wrap up what's left. There doesn't appear to take long to wrap it all up. So, again, you've got to handle this in terms of things leading into the millennial kingdom. And again, this will get into matters like the restoration of Israel. The spiritual restoration, which we know, theologically, has not happened yet. And so again, when you approach all this stuff, you have to have this interaction with your theological grid, intellectual honesty. And then when I came on the fig tree, I mean, oh my God, I just knew I was in trouble. I thought, oh boy, this is going to, you know, I figured it would cause some trouble. I didn't figure it would cause the trouble it did, but I figured people would actually look at the work and think about it. But they did. And I remember when I studied one thing on the doctrine of separation, that, you know, the way I had it worked out or understood it, there was never a time and a place really to go eat with unbelievers and do all that. Well, the Bible says there is. So I had to change the doctrine. Why? Because the doctrine wasn't right. And the text proved it wasn't right. But see, doctrine has to be built on text, and not a single text, for God's sake. You cannot build a doctrine on a single text of Scripture. That is so intellectually dishonest that it's not even funny. And then when I've seen people build these doctrines on one text of Scripture, like the salvation of angels, it's proven wrong. All you need sometimes is one verse to prove all this wrong. And it doesn't work. So again, these guys know the languages and all of this, but they still can't figure this out. And some of this gets into the fact that they're not that positive. They don't want to know the truth as it is. They want to know the truth as it fits their deal. And if that's the way you're going to go about the Bible, I'm going to try to make all this fit as long as it fits what I want, you're going to be a very miserable creature. Because God will not share His glory with another. And we're not here. Well, yes, we are. He's here to serve us, right? No, just the opposite. We're supposed to be serving Him. So the adjustments have to be made on our end. We orient to Him, not vice versa. So no, we can't squeeze all this into some other thing because people say it's so. Because their theological grid is weak, for one thing. And many people don't even like the concept of prophecy because it's been so abused. And I get that. That, you know, people get up and make these outlandish statements. They see a fulfillment of prophecy every time a duck quacks. And it's not. You know, it's not. But things are happening. For instance, I didn't think about it at the time. But looking back now, I suspect this Britain's exit from the European Union is significant doctrinally. But because they have a future. The kingdom of Antichrist does not. And they're not a part of that, though, now. So, but did I jump up and down and start screaming, the end is here. Britain got out. Oh, my God, it's just another sign. Pack your bags. Well, first, you're not going to have to pack anything. When the rapture comes, you won't be worried about it. Well, so again, they have the languages, but they keep trying to make these things fit. It's like a puzzle, and it won't fit together their way, so they just make it fit. And it doesn't do anybody any good. And I haven't seen one mainline commentary at all. And I'm talking about the Word Biblical Commentary, New International Version Commentary. And these are technical commentaries written by people who are pretty smart. I've not seen one of them get this right. Not one of them. And so, how much are their commentaries worth? Well, they have some good isagogics. They're good in that regard, for sure. So, therefore, again, this can't be applied to any historical event. Because it still hasn't happened. And rather than say, well, it hasn't happened, maybe we need to look to the future, they just say, no biggie. It's not important. Well, 14, the passage in Jeremiah also strongly emphasizes the restoration of Israel. As they return from all the nations to which they have been dispersed under God's discipline. And since the destruction of Israel and their dispersion in 70 AD, the Jews remained largely outside the land of Israel for about 2,000 years. And there's a minor prophet reference to that. It's in the book of Hosea. It's one of the questions, again, when you go to look at these prophecies, you have to ask yourself, well, how is this to be understood? So come, it says, let us return to the Lord. Well, then you've got to get the historical context. Where are they? What are they doing? For he has torn us. Well, that's clearly a language of judgment, language of discipline. That's not language of blessing. But he will heal us. Well, that's language of blessing. He'll restore us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. And this doesn't mean just physically live. This is talking about the spiritual restoration of Israel as well. So then let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. He's going forth as certain as the dawn. So this prophecy indicates that 2 prophetic days, basically they're under discipline. Which just tantamount to about the 2,000 years or so that they had. And again, people want to make all this, you know, then they want to get too precise. Well, it's got to be exactly 1,000 years. No, it doesn't. First, in Peter there, he says, a day of the Lord, a day with the Lord is as. Hos, not kathos, not just as, not exactly as, not even as. It's just like 1,000 years. Well, is 900 years like 1,000 years? Pretty close. You know. Is 950 years like 1,000 years? Is 1,050 years like 1,000? Yeah, they're close enough. They're approximations. That's all they have to be. So for people looking for exact dates and details, well, the Bible's not that. That's not even what it's for. Well, according to the prophecy in Ezekiel, the Jews will have a significant population restored to the land. However, the Jews will still be in unbelief. Ezekiel chapter 37. And as we know, you may know the song. And, you know, we're not going to sing it tonight. But this valley was full of bones, verse 1. And the bones are very dry. And verse 3, son of man, can these bones live? The implication is they're dead. Well, bones are pretty much that anyway. I mean, unless they are living, they have marrow in them and all that. And he said, O Lord God, you know. He said, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. So it just forms into this human body. Now, whether it's laying there or standing up, I don't think we're really told. I presume it's just laying there on the ground, much like Adam was before he was received the breath of life. So he said, prophesy. There's no breath in him. He said, prophesy to the breath, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds. O breathe and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and a great breath came into them. And they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said, and of course it's not hard to interpret this when they interpret it for you. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel. And that deals with the physical restoration of the Jews that's been going on for some time now, almost, 70 years. But it was going on even before 48. 48 just made it somewhat more legal for them in the international realm. And they had more help in that regard. But then he brings them up. But then in verse 14, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. Well, he said he'd already brought them to life, I thought. But now he's talking about the spiritual restoration. They're going to get their spiritual act together. And I will place you on your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and done it. So, see, that prophecy has been fulfilled in an ongoing way since the early part of the 20th century. This includes mass immigrations beginning in about 1885 and continuing until about 1952 from countries like Russia, Poland, and Germany. And they have come from other places, too. There are Jews that have come from Africa. And there's going to be apparently a fair number of them that are going to come here from Babylon. Going to go there from Babylon. And so that's immigration. The physical part of it is kind of ongoing. I mean, it's probably lost a little of its impetus now. But that's not to say, I mean, I suppose you could probably do some research with Israeli immigration and find out how many Jews are still coming back to the land annually, moving back to there. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there for tonight and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our growth in Christ's name. Amen.